Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. We come this morning to the infamous Judah and Tamar story. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your love, which casts out all fear. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us this morning, that you would remind us of the depth of your love and of the greatness of your love and of the work of your love in our lives and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we look at your word this morning, that you would speak to us of Christ, that you would reassure our hearts of your love, and that Jesus would be honored and glorified in our midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezev when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the caught prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No caught prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No caught prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent her this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Can God keep his promises when we fail? We began last week with a similar kind of question. Can our sin derail God's purposes? But the theme is continued in our present text. In fact, it's a major question of the book of Genesis and indeed the whole Bible. Think about it. God creates a beautiful world. God creates humanity for intimacy with himself. Humanity sins against that intimacy and corrupts that beautiful world. And the whole creation hangs in suspense, wondering what will happen next. Has human sin derailed God's purposes? The story goes on, and God makes promises to his rebellious creatures. Lots of promises. And these promises center on a promised child, the seed of the woman who will undo the curse and break the serpent's power, the offspring of Abraham who will bless the nations. But God's people, the ones to whom he makes all these promises, aren't much better than anybody else. In fact, sometimes they, and perhaps even we, are worse. Last week's text focused on the sin of Joseph's brothers against Joseph. His brothers plotted to kill him and then decided to sell him for profit instead. And what we saw, at least in part, was that God would fulfill his purposes for Joseph despite fraternal opposition. In fact, through it. But by the end of the book of Genesis, we will see it is not Joseph from whom the promised child will come, but Judah. Last week, you may remember, it was Judah's idea to sell his brother for profit and Judah's leadership that made it happen. And this week, Judah, for the most part, does not come off much better. And so the story, again, doubles down on the question, can God keep his promises when we fail? And you may know, sometimes the problem of evil is put, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, this morning we have a different twist on that question. Can God do good things through bad people? Can God fulfill his promises despite our bad choices? And this question becomes personal for you and me when we fail. And that failure may simply be a mistake, an oversight, a misjudgment, a bad decision. And that failure may be a sin. Or many sins, one after another after another. The results may be uncomfortable, or they may be catastrophic, humanly speaking. But the question that comes to our mind is, can God keep his promises? Will God keep his good promises when we fail so bad? Now, we'll look at that question, at the answer to that question, under three heads this morning. First, our sin seems to endanger God's redemptive purposes. Second, God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his glorious redemptive purposes. And then three, we can now boast in our weakness, trusting that our darkest moments are a part of Christ's redemptive story. So can God keep his good promises when we fail so bad? First point, our sin seems to endanger God's redemptive purposes. God had promised in Genesis to raise up a child, the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, who will crush the serpent's head, overturn the curse, and bless the nations and rule over all. With what we little we know about Jacob's sons from chapter 37, we would guess that that son, that promised child, would come through the line of Joseph. However, God consistently upsets our expectations. In that day, the expectation would have been the firstborn should have preeminence. And yet God has consistently overturned that in the book of Genesis. It was Isaac and not Ishmael, and Jacob and not Esau. The first three sons of Jacob have all excluded themselves for various reasons. And so given the pattern set so far, we might run to one of Jacob's youngest sons, Joseph. I mean, Joseph's not perfect, but he really is a good guy. We'll see more of that next week, at least compared to his brothers. But God again upsets our expectations. God chooses not Joseph, but Judah. And what a character. So far, he has prioritized profit over basic human decency and spearheaded the initiative to have the majority of his brothers sell another brother into slavery. Not a great guy. You might hope things will get better, and they do eventually, but first they get worse. Chapter 38 begins, "It happened at that time." And so around the same time that Judah was selling his younger brother into slavery, he was also doing this. He leaves his brothers. He rejects the company of the covenant community for the company of the Adullamites. Now that is the people of Canaan who would one day be conquered by Joshua. And while there, Judah chooses to marry a Canaanite. Now this is bad for a number of reasons. First, it seems clear from the story so far that the Canaanites were immoral. And so the Canaanite women too would have been immoral. We're told that the Canaanite wives of Esau made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah, such that we are told Rebekah loathed her life. They made life miserable for their mother-in-law. Second, and more importantly, God had promised to make Abraham into a great nation. But if Abraham's children intermarry with the pagan peoples around them, they will lose their identity as a distinct nation and so cease to be a nation at all. There's no greatness by assimilation. They have to maintain themselves as a nation in order to become a great nation. Holiness is a prerequisite for their greatness. And so Judah puts the covenant promises at risk by intermarrying with the Canaanites. This is why Abraham forbade Isaac to marry a Canaanite. It was not racially motivated, but religiously. And finally, the way Judah takes a wife seems off. The language that's used, the language to take a wife, is normal enough, but here it is put with the word see. Judah saw and took. And within the story of Genesis, that is used at least four other times, beginning with Eve. Eve saw and took from the tree, the prototypical act of rebellion. The godly line of Seth early on saw and took women from the ungodly line of Cain, leading to the flood. Pharaoh saw and took Abraham's wife Sarah into his harem in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 34, Shechem saw and took Dinah. And so seeing and taking in Genesis is the act of the flesh. Here, Judah sees and takes a Canaanite woman for his wife. Together, they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Judah takes a wife for his son, Tamar. Now, we are told nothing at this point about Tamar. But the name Tamar seems to be a Canaanite name, meaning palm tree. And so, as almost everyone has assumed, Tamar, too, is likely a Canaanite woman. Now, Judah is not looking out for his son's spiritual welfare, nor is he concerned about God's covenant promises. Dies. Not because of Tamar, but because he is wicked. In fact, the name in Hebrew is the word wicked spelled backwards. One commentator seeking to bring out the pun said, erred, which is an understatement.
In fact, this is the first time in the Bible that we are explicitly told that the Lord put someone to death. We don't know what Ur did to deserve such a distinction, but it must have been pretty bad. In the ancient Near East, and eventually in Old Testament law, if a man died without fathering any children, his brother was to have a child on his behalf to carry on his name. Now, that seems like a pretty odd custom to us, but remember the point, especially for God's covenant people. God had promised to make Abraham's descendants as many as the stars of heaven. And so from their perspective, to raise up a child in your dead brother's name was to believe the promise of Abraham as well as to honor your dead brother. In fact, when Judah says to his second son, Onan, in verse 8, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother, the phrase perform the duty of a brother-in-law is just one word in Hebrew. That is how significant this concept was for the Hebrew people. But Onan, you'll notice, refuses. He, according to verse 9, knew that the offspring would not be his. He doesn't want to raise up offspring for his brother. He doesn't want to jeopardize his own inheritance, his brother being the firstborn. He doesn't care about God's promise to Abraham. He doesn't care about carrying on the family name. His mind is not set on covenant responsibilities, but his own personal priorities, his own familial and probably financial good. And don't forget, for Tamar, to be a widow and childless was not just sad, it was life-threatening. Children in that culture were your police and your pension. They protected you from harm, and they cared for you in your old age. Tamar is in a rather vulnerable position. And Onan is happy to use her for pleasure, but has no interest in caring for her need, much less honoring his brother or claiming the covenant promises. What Onan did was also wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death as well. Now notice how Judah responds to this. First, he attributes his sons' deaths not to their wickedness, but superstitiously to Tamar. He doesn't give his third son, Shelah, to her because he is afraid of her. Like Eli later in the book of 1 Samuel, Judah cannot tell wicked character from noble. A second, notice what we are not told about Judah here. In chapter 37, do you remember when Jacob thinks his son Joseph is dead? He mourns unconsolably. But in chapter 38, when two of Judah's sons actually die, there is no record of him mourning. Oh, he doesn't want Shelah to die as well, that's true, but the writer seems to be drawing a contrast, which puts Judah in a pretty bad light. So Judah does not mourn, and like his son Onan, seems unconcerned with God's promise to multiply the offspring of Abraham. And so he essentially leaves Tamar to die childless. Once again, it seems that human sin disrupts God's purposes. Judah is unconcerned about keeping the covenant people holy. He intermarries with the Canaanites. He's unconcerned about fulfilling the promise of God by raising up offspring for his children. He's unconcerned about blessing the nations, in this case, Tamar. But he's willing to leave her in a vulnerable and childless state. If Judah is any indicator, and remember, he is proven so far to be the de facto leader of the covenant community. If Judah is any indicator, the covenant promises are coming to an end. No holy people, no covenant children, no blessing to the nations. Now, maybe you yourself have made some bad decisions in life, hopefully not on the order of Judah, but perhaps. Maybe you too are wondering, has your sin endangered God's purposes in your life? Maybe others have sinned against you, and you're wondering, has their sin derailed God's purposes for your life? It's one of the great questions and really the great mysteries of human existence. It's the relationship between God's sovereignty and human free will. God has a plan. We make decisions. Can our decisions upset his plan? And there's a depth to that question that we won't get into this morning. though we will by the end of Genesis, so just stay tuned. But for now, we are just asking the question, can God keep his promises when we fail? And the first thing to notice is it seems like our sin endangers God's redemptive purposes. That is certainly true in the beginning of the Joseph story, as we saw last week. And it's true in Judah's story this week. Here's a man who is proving to be a leader of God's covenant people, and he is leading them straight to hell. Are you experiencing the consequences of your sin or somebody else's sin? Are you wondering if that means that God's purposes have been derailed for you? Are you wondering if life can ever be what it was meant to be? Well, the good news of this chapter and the good news of the Bible is found in our next point. So first, our sin seems to endanger God's redemptive purposes, but God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his glorious redemptive purpose. In the course of time, verse 12, it is literally after many days. And so after many days, so Tamar has been abandoned for a while, Judah's wife also dies. Verse 12 says, when Judah was comforted, which both contrasts with Jacob, who refused to be comforted for Joseph's death, and with Tamar, who, according to verse 14, was still wearing her widow's garments. But Judah seems to be a callous man, and so quickly comforted, he goes up to Timnah. The time of sheep shearing was apparently a kind of festival all of its own, and Judah goes up to the festival, and Tamar, realizing what happens, quickly hatches a plan. She realizes that Shelah is now grown up, but she has not been given to him in marriage, which means Judah has gone back on his word. She is going to die childless. And essentially, though she can't know this, the child of promise will never come. God's promise will be undone and unfilled. And this is where things begin to get messy. Tamar hatches a plan. She takes off her widow's garments and disguises herself as a prostitute. Judah sees her and is duped by her disguise. Now, if you remember back in Genesis, this echoes both Jacob's wedding night with Leah when he accidentally marries the wrong sister, and maybe even more so, Lot's relationship with his two daughters. I'll leave it to you to read those chapters of Genesis on your own. Now, in what must be one of the most outlandish scenes in the book of Genesis, Judah and Tamar haggle over the price. And in the end, the price involves both a young goat and some personal items. Now, bells should be going off in your head at this point. Do you remember Jacob deceived Isaac with a goat and some personal items? And then Judah deceived Jacob with a goat and a personal item. And now Tamar is about to deceive Judah with a goat and some personal items. The passage is dripping with dramatic irony and a certain amount of retributive justice. How Judah deceived his father, he is now deceived. When Judah deceived Jacob, the trickster was tricked. Well, now the one who tricked the trickster is tricked, and on it goes. And let me remind you, these are the people that God chooses to work with. Right? These are the ones to whom he makes promises. These are the ones he draws near. Now, they settle on a price, and Judah essentially leaves a pledge, a promissory note of sorts, his signet with its cord and his staff. Now, this would be like handing over his real ID. The signet would be used to sign official documents. The staff, too, would have been personalized and was a symbol of Judah's authority. Judah is not thinking clearly here. Like Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, Judah is happy to give up everything for a moment of pleasure. In the end, Tamar gets what she is scheming for. She conceives a child. Now, the next part of the story can be nothing but comical. Judah wants his signet and staff back, and so he keeps this promise and sends the young goat. Note two things. He does not fulfill his promise to Tamar to give her to Shelah when he came of age, but he's quick to fulfill his promise here. Again, Judah comes off poorly. Second, notice that he sends the pledge by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. Now, one wonders if after the fact, Judah became a bit ashamed of what he did, and so he doesn't want to show his face there again. Well, Hira, Judah's friend, goes and looks for the caught prostitute, but the men of that place say there is no such person. Hira comes back, reports that to Judah, and Judah says, "Let's just drop it, or I'll become a laughingstock. I tried to pay her. She wasn't there. Let's just forget the whole thing ever happened." Judah is afraid of being found out. He's afraid of looking the fool. He's afraid of being laughed at, which is really exactly what is about to happen. 3 months later, Judah is told, verse 24, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Oh, and by the way, she's pregnant." And notice Judah's utter hypocrisy and callousness at this point. Maybe he's even thinking, oh, this is a great way to get rid of this problem. Bring her out and let her be burned. It seems as if, I don't know why I imagine it this way, but as if Judah is watching TV when they come in to tell him what's going on, and he doesn't even bother looking up. "Judah, your daughter-in-law has been immoral and is pregnant. Oh, really? Take her out to be burned." Now, burning, by the way, was not the usual punishment for sexual immorality. So it's even possible that he chooses a harsher punishment just to be mean. Can you imagine being Tamar in this moment? Somehow, she seems to keep her poise. Verse 25, "as she was being brought out." That is, they're bringing her out to be burned. "And she sends word to her father-in-law with the signet and the staff. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." Please identify whose these are. Now, the word "identify" is used about 11 times in Genesis, and every time it's in a context something like this. In Genesis 27, Isaac could not identify Jacob when he was dressed up as Esau to deceive him. The word there is translated "recognize." He couldn't recognize his own son. In Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers, who sold him into slavery, asked their father to identify the robe. Now, in both of those cases, of course, they involve a lack of or a misidentification. But here, Tamar asks Judah to identify the items, to reveal her trick. She says, "by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are." She's really taking quite a risk. She doesn't know how Judah's going to respond. By the way, though, this is Judah's "you are the man" moment. You may know the story of King David and his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet tells him a story. David's sense of injustice is raised, and Nathan says, "you are the man." This is Judah's "you are the man" moment. And to his credit, Judah says, "she is more righteous than I." Now, this passage presents some questions to our mind, yes? Is Tamar righteous? Were her actions righteous? It doesn't seem so to you and me. But honestly, I do think the context makes a big difference here. In that day, it was the duty of the brother of a deceased man to raise up a child in his dead brother's name. And there is even some evidence that at that time in other ancient Near Eastern laws, if there was no brother, it was the duty of the father. Part of our struggle is we think of sex in a purely romantic way, and you, of course, have that in Scripture, in the Song of Solomon, for example, but there is also an emphasis on procreation and on the importance of children for life. Tamar needed a child to survive. And, of course, you have the Abrahamic promise. Tamar is the only one pursuing the promise of the offspring of Abraham. What she did was likely, in that culture, both legally acceptable and covenantally faithful. Now, the deception was not great, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say there was no sin involved. Even Judah seems ashamed of what he did. Prostitution has never been and will never be a good. But Tamar was pursuing good ends through somewhat
questionable means.
In contrast to Judah, who had forsaken his fatherly and covenantal duties. Tamar is actually the heroine of this story. She is more righteous than I. Now again, don't get any strange ideas. We are not bound by ancient Near Eastern law, nor even Mosaic law. What we are to take away from this story has little to do with how to care for widows or how childless women should procreate. What we are to notice is that God is keeping his promise, despite Judah's sin and through Tamar's scheming. And this shouldn't surprise us as we read through Genesis. Scheming is by now a pretty staple part of the Genesis story. Again, don't take this the wrong way. The point is not go ahead and scheme and lie and cheat to get your way. The point is God often works despite our scheming. God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his glorious redemptive purpose. Do you believe that? If you do not believe that, you actually don't believe the gospel. And more on that in a moment. Notice, by the way, what happens next. Tamar has twins, which causes us to think of Jacob and Esau and connects her story to the main plot line of Genesis. The first twin to come out or put his hand out gets a scarlet thread tied on his hand. You may remember Esau, too, was associated with the color red. When he was born, he was red and hairy, and later he sells his birthright for some red soup. But the first to come out is supplanted by the second. Don't ask me how that worked. I don't know. But the child to actually be born first was not Zerah with the scarlet thread, but Perez, which means breakout. And so like Jacob and Isaac and Judah, the younger son supplants the older. Now, the whole story might seem like a rabbit trail, a side story, an irrelevant tale. Perez's name, by the way, from here on is only ever, it only ever shows up in genealogies, which most people barely skim when they're reading the Bible. And so why is it important? Well, frankly, because of whose genealogies he shows up in. Remember, we are on the search for a promised child, the one who would overturn the curse and bless the nations. After Genesis, Perez shows up in the book of Numbers, buried in long genealogies of those who came out of Egypt. But after that, he shows up in the book of Ruth. Boaz is a descendant of Perez, and so of Tamar. This is how the book of Ruth ends. Ruth chapter 4. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. See, God is here in Genesis 38 using the determined Tamar to move us down the line toward his chosen one. King David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the man after God's own heart, is a child of Perez, and so a child of Tamar. But of course, that's not all, right? David is actually not the most famous descendant of Tamar. Matthew's gospel begins like this with another genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Here is Tamar, right in the genealogy of Jesus. And we should take two things from this. One is God honors Tamar. And Judah despised her. The world would despise her. Many Christians read this story and would despise her, but God honors her. He didn't have to mention her in Matthew chapter 1. There were only a few women mentioned there. He didn't have to mention her, but he did. God honors Tamar for her tenacity and her willing role in his story. But we can look at this the other way around as well. Jesus enters into the very line of sin and shame. He enters into the family of people like Judah and Tamar. He is not ashamed to call people like us his family. Jesus enters into our shame. He goes to the cross and dies naked, shamed at the cross.
God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his glorious redemptive purpose. Listen to Peter's words on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23. Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God used the sin of the Jewish religious leaders and the sin of the Roman civil government to put Jesus to death. God did that. It was his plan through their sin. Remember our question, can God keep his good promises when we fail so bad? Our sin seems to endanger God's redemptive purposes. The brothers' sins of selling Joseph, Judah's sins of abandoning the covenant people for the Canaanites and marrying a pagan woman and holding Tamar from Shelah, and his callousness through it all. But God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his redemptive purpose. God is at work in the mess. That doesn't mean God can be blamed for the mess. Judah made choices. He was responsible for those choices. And at the same time, mysteriously, through those very choices, God was at work for good. That is the mystery of providence. God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his glorious redemptive purpose. And if you are ever unsure of that, just look at the cross. The cross stands for the greatest sin of humanity, rejecting the Son of God, declaring guilty the only innocent man, putting to death the Lord of life. And the cross stands for the great mercy of God. There Jesus died for us. He bore our sin and our shame that God's purposes would be fulfilled, that the curse would be undone, and that the nations would be blessed in him. Which brings us to our final point. Can God fulfill his promises when we fail? It's true, our sin seems to endanger God's redemptive purposes. But God works through what is sinful and shameful to accomplish his glorious redemptive purpose, which means we can now boast in our weakness, trusting that our darkest moments are a part of Christ's redemptive story. God fulfilled his covenant promise by raising up a seed of the woman, an offspring of Abraham, to overturn the curse and bless the nations. And God continues to work out his story of grace in our lives today. And he does that in the same way, working through our sin and shame to accomplish his glorious redemptive purpose. Can you out-sin grace? No. Can your sin derail God's purposes? No. Can you make life harder on yourself? Absolutely. Judah, in the end, was brought to repent. He acknowledged his sin, and we should do the same. The moral of this story is not sin all you want and God will work anyway. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. The moral is don't give up hope. Repent of sin, but don't despair of grace. There are lots of Judas in this room. We have all, at some point, ignored God's purposes, sought our own pleasure, and been callous toward other people. But what we need, and can I say this carefully and hopefully not be misunderstood, what we need is more Tamars who pursue God's promise with reckless abandon. Like Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Repent where you've sinned, but don't despair of God's grace. Pursue God's promise, despising the shame, not pursuing the shame, not delighting in the shame, not treating shame as if it wasn't shameful, but despising it, which means treating it lightly. Because the glory to come puts present shame in its place. Why can we do that? Because we know that God is at work. We know that even the darkest moments of our life, like this chapter of the book of Genesis, even the darkest moments of our lives are a part of God's redemptive story. God is at work, not to highlight our greatness, but his glory and grace. God works not because we are so great, but because he is so gracious. Therefore, however you might have sinned, however you might have
fallen, trust God to work. Not because you are good, but because he is gracious. There is no need for self-righteousness. You're not that good. There's no need for self-reliance. You're not that great. But there is also no need for despair. God is that gracious. Christ entered into our shame that we might know the fullness of his glorious redemptive purposes, which means you can move through life honest about your weakness, honest about your sin, honest about your shame, confident that Christ is at work for you, in you, and through you, despite your sin and shame, for your good and his ultimate glory. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see what you are doing in the world. And even when we don't, even when we can't see the whole picture, give us faith to trust you as we look to our Savior Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.